We are going to be in 1 Corinthians this morning, but we have, blessed truly is our assurance in Christ. Man, praise the Lord for the truth we've already declared together as a corporate gathering. And so this morning we're going to continue in our series in 1 Corinthians. I hope that you have found it to be fruitful. I think this morning we will find it to be joyous, at least I hope joyous, again as we spend time together. Would you pray with me? I'm going to spend just a few moments praying as we kind of dive into God's Word to set our course this morning. Would you pray with me? Father, we come with adoration for you. We have sung great and glorious truths of who you are, and as we come to your scripture, Father, we ask that you would pierce our hearts, that you would do in us that what only that the work that you can do in our lives. Father, we make it a regular habit to sing your word, pray your word, read your word, preach your word, and so might your word penetrate our hearts this morning. We believe beyond all things that you indeed are Lord, that you are in control. You know what is best for us this morning. You know how to make us well. So we come surrendering our hearts to your word this morning. We pray for other brothers and sisters across the valley, other local gatherings that are gathered around your word this morning. We pray for one such church, Black Mountain Baptist Church. We pray for Pastor Eric as he leads that congregation to greater depths of faith and trust in you. As he opens up your word this morning, might you give him boldness and courage this morning to preach your gospel. So, Father, we come now and we ask that you would speak. Help us to love your wisdom more than our own. Help your truths that we uncover be more glorious than our own opinions. Might we move to greater willingness to be obedient to your scriptures, to let our lives be about you and your work. So, Father, would you work this morning? It is in your name that we pray. Amen. If you had to summarize the defining characteristics of God's people, or make it even more plain, to define the local gathering, what would you include? Love, holiness, a Jesus freak for all of us in our 30s and 40s, right? Yeah? All right? No? All right. Maybe kind, passionate, serious, joyful, perhaps hopeful would be in the mix. Now, these are things that we truly hope that others would say, though we might be ashamed at some of the perceptions that non-believers might have. And unfortunately, perhaps they've come by those rightly, but that's a whole nother message. But we long for a community filled with these things, filled with the things that should be natural byproducts of a people who, through faith and repentance, have given themselves to Jesus Christ. We long for to be a part of a community of people with characteristics that are fitting a people who profess faith in the person and work of Jesus, who humbly walk in repentance daily. We want, we need to be a part of that. Well, this morning, I think we'll find it to be refreshing in some ways and challenging in others. Let's begin our time by reading our text together. Chapter 10, verse 23 is where we'll start. We'll end at chapter 11, verse 1. That might sound like a weird section of scripture, but trust me, they all work together. Chapter numbers and verse numbers were kind of added in later on. They're good for us. But this text seems to work really well together. So follow along as I read. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you, without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered to a sacrifice, then do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your own conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? Verse 31. So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Paul takes the last few chapters and he gives clear and concise points for each of those chapters. He's already argued all of these summaries, these principles, these big ideals, whatever you want to call them, he's already argued for them. But here in the last little section, he organizes them together, kind of as a closing of sorts, to reiterate what is most important for their life together. If you're an individual who just likes to get to the point, this is your section. He has taken the last few chapters to unpack why he's making these summaries, but in a closing fashion, he says, this is what's most important when you think about your life together. And here it is, okay? Here it is. Others-centeredness. There. I just gave you the final, glorious, world-changing, life-altering big ideal of this entire section of big ideals. Now, I start with that strategically this morning. I start with the overarching theme of all these glorious statements. I start with it because I want you to see how they all feed the major point that God's people must become others-centered. Each summary, they kind of serve as a mini-sermon, or perhaps a homily, if you will. But they seem to serve kind of on their own grounds as something that is sermon-like, but they have a link of others-centeredness. Therefore, killing our tendency, their tendency to live in autonomy, meaning I am only concerned about me. Apparently, the church, God's people, local gathering, were never meant to live in autonomy. Now, when I think about this section of Scripture, and I grappled with it this week, I just really don't know any other way to preach this text and to let each summary, big ideal, principle, whatever you want to call it, to let each one of those have their way in our lives this morning. To let each one of them do their work in our lives. Yes, they are linked. Yes, there is a common theme, but each one of them teases out a little bit of a nuance that will strike at your soul in just a little different way. So I have been praying that the Holy Spirit, who by the way is the author of Scripture, I have been praying that he indeed would take each one of these pieces that are just glorious on their own and that are helpful just by themselves. I am praying that he takes each one of them and he pierces your heart where needed. That he stirs you with each one as you need it this morning. There is a sermon in each of the statements in and of themselves, but they work together. And I want us to let it have its way in our life this morning. I also want to remind you that Paul's letters are occasional, meaning that they are addressing a particular issue at a particular place. But though this is true, it does not stop its authority in our lives. There is much for us to glean. And I remind you of that every week because I don't want you to excuse away the truths that were meant to change us, form us, convict us, and help us. It still has authority for us. This is God's word to God's people, so we can glean truths that transcend the gap of time from then to now. So why don't we start with them? Why don't we start with, out of the gate, the first big ideal, the first summary statement that Paul gives us is this phrase, all things are lawful but not useful. And he states it again and says, nor are they helpful for building up in verse 23. This isn't the first time we've actually encountered this. Remember, I said Paul argues for all the things he says here. But the last time we saw it was back in chapter 6, verse 12. We see that same phrase applied to overindulgence of food and to sexual sin. Now, he reminds us what was true then is still true. It's still a great guiding principle for the people of God. Paul actually says, it is possible to be within your rights. And that's what lawful means. I have the right, I have the freedom to do what I'm doing. It is actually possible to be within your rights, within your freedom, but yet be far outside of what is best for you and for others. So we're forced at the beginning to understand that arguing or basing a decision on rights, on freedoms, or what is lawful is not the final word for God's people. Those things that are easily justifiable, you know how to justify it. I know how to justify it. Those things that are easily justifiable are not always useful. And here, there's another criteria that comes into play that's actually not found in chapter 6. We don't see it in that first occurrence of the phrase. The additional concern is not only the fact that it may not be useful for you, it may not be helpful to you, but it actually may not build others up. Perhaps you know this, but maybe it's a good reminder. Your actions affect others. Isn't that a novel idea? Your actions actually have influence on others. If you don't believe me, ask your family. You don't believe me, ask your friends. Ask your coworkers for that matter. Many people sit in the wake of your actions. They're either connected maybe by proximity. They're connected maybe through a strong bond. What we do affects many. So what you do should be guided by a larger reality than this thought. I'm going to do this just because I can. Wonderful. Perhaps you're well within your freedom and rights to do that. But there's something that guides us for the Christian community with a changed heart. Well, we'll get there in a second. The Christian community with a changed heart, we should be a people tuned into others and working towards building them up. We've learned that there are some in Corinth, the knowledgeable ones, that they are not showing the true effects of the gospel on a people because they are not others-centered. But in their knowledge, their rights, and freedom, they have become so self-centered. This is a wonderful principle, wonderful truth all on itself. But as if that's not enough and say, okay, I get it, the very next verse gives us an interesting thought and one that you might say, I'm not really willing to do this one. Paul moves from this glorious thought, a great thought, into the next one. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. You know what's interesting about the construction of this particular sentence? We add in his own good, because that's the intent. But underneath that, there's only one word. It actually could be translated, no one should seek themselves. That's actually the heart of it. No one should just seek himself, implying his own good, his own benefit, but actually others. This summary captures the entire argument of chapter 8 and 9 in one succinct statement. Like I said, if you like summaries, this is your chapter. These are your verses. Read them often. The entirety of chapter 8 and 9 summed up in one beautiful statement. And it leads well into the next few verses of this chapter. For the Christian, this cannot be more true. But yet, if we were to be honest, it's the most difficult thing to try to do. We get caught up in our stuff, in our junk, in our abilities, in our knowledge, in our preferences. And we soon forget the overall pursuit of the Christ follower. Newsflash. Is not themselves. The overall pursuit of the Christ follower is not themselves. This could not be more countercultural. Remember how this whole book began? If you were around here many months ago, we started this. Remember at the very beginning, at the outset of this book, it describes the wisdom of God as foolishness to man. Now, total side note, if you have caught it, I'm actually trying to be strategic in what we do around here. But consistently in our series of Corinthians, I have prayed diligently for us when we come to God's word. God, help us to love your wisdom more than our opinions. Because we know that your wisdom sometimes flies in the face of what I actually want to do. Flies in the face of sometimes my arrogance, my pride, my tendency to move towards autonomy. Well, this is the West. Don't tell me what to do. There's something about God's wisdom that oftentimes looks ridiculous. And at the beginning of the book, it tells us that oftentimes God's wisdom is proclaimed as foolishness. Let's be honest, this wisdom seems ridiculous. And actually doesn't seem like it's worth my time. But it becomes the central piece to Paul's entire argument, the last few chapters, to specifically address the issues there in Corinth. If they simply thought this way, many of their difficulties would be eliminated. Being others-centered is at the heart of the gospel. And this, and just difficult statement, but yet somewhat glorious, leads us to the next few summaries. These next few summaries address really the same issue, but this kind of launches Paul in to that particular argument about meat sacrificed to idols. Anyone struggle with that this week? Man, it was like, I just really wanted that meat. Now, if you were here a few weeks ago, we did the best we could to unpack what was going on there. If you weren't here, hey, we have all our sermons online. Go back and listen to it. I think it's all right. But they're all addressing the central issue of meat sacrificed to idols. Verses 25 through 30 address several scenarios that are really particular to this issue. They're uniquely tied to this issue of meat sacrificed to idols. One, you personally buying the meat. Should I do this? I'm in a meat market, which every time I say meat market, I just like get a vision of like, I don't know that I want to be in a meat market. But anyway, when you're in the meat market, you're buying it all to yourself. That's one scenario. And it's been sacrificed to idols. Secondly, scenario that could come is eating at a non-believer's house. And then thirdly, eating with someone who raises the issue. Hey, did you know? That meat there, sacrificed to idols. But come to find out, they're not being as mocking as I just alluded to. They're raising the issue for probably legitimate reasons. But though the scenario changes, each of them are still guided by the above principle. What's useful? What builds somebody up? And what considers the other person's good? They're still guided by the same principles. Let's take the first scenario. Already, he's already concluded what you can do in chapter 8, but he says it again. What is actually free to buy? Any meat sold to the market. Any meat that is in the market, even though it's been sacrificed to an idol. But we can see the tension there, right? Oh, is this good? Is this not? Because the gospel, come to find out, radically changes us, even our purchases. And Paul says, if you're in the market, you're free to buy it. The reason is grounded back in Scripture. Psalms 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's. He says, that's the reality that we live in. It is His. The use of the meat has no bearing on its first and foremost being that it's God. And therefore, one is free to eat it. Just reminds them, you're free to do that. Second scenario, well, if a non-believer, what does he mean by that? Someone who does not regard Christ as God's son, regard Christ as the only way to be set right before God. That's what he means by non-believer. It's not a derogatory or mean term. He's just saying someone who doesn't believe that. They invite you to dinner. You're free to eat whatever is put before you, and you don't have to worry about it. There's no need to raise any questions and put undue stress or undue misunderstanding over something that really, at the end of the day, is not an issue. You're free. You can eat it. You don't have to bring it up because perhaps it creates tension that doesn't need to be there. That would, in turn, become a hindrance rather than a help. Lastly, if the individual, and we could confidently say that really believer or non-believer would fit into this category. Paul doesn't seem to make it really plain. But lastly, if the individual raises the question, the person you're eating with, about the meat, and he says, then don't eat it. Because they're raising the issue either for one, to protect you from making a mistake. That might be a non-believer's motive, right? Oh, I know this is kind of important to you. So therefore, I want you to know in case you need to make that decision, right? They're just trying to help protect you so you don't make a mistake. Or secondly, a brother or sister of weaker conscience, an individual who feels that it's wrong. So for you to partake could potentially cause them to go against their conscience and sin. Either way, the best response is what builds up? What promotes the other person's good. See, that is what is meant by Paul saying when he says, I make the decision not because anyone else determines my liberty. He says, why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? That's not what he means. That's why he says that. My liberty is not based upon that, but God's truth. The point is not the liberty. That is determined upon God's word, upon God's truth. But rather, the point is, what builds up? What is good for the person I'm sharing a meal with? That is what Paul is getting at. Not to let other people determine what's right and wrong for you. That's not the point. We know where to derive that from. God's glorious, truthful word. But as God works in us, we seem to become other-centered people. In all of these cases, it is really not that hard to see the other-centeredness, that God's the final decision. We don't live in autonomy. It's worth noticing that someone's conscience is important. And you're called to care about that. Because it is not wise nor encouraged for a believer to go against their conscience. What they feel is sinful. So you, brother and sister, as their brother and sister, you should care. You should care. As if that is not a specific enough application, Paul gives us yet another wonderful statement. Whether you eat, drink, and he just clarifies, let me just make it clear, whatever you do, do all of that to the glory of God, verse 31. With a broad stroke of the pen, Paul gives us the ultimate purpose of anyone's life, to be lived in such a way God is seen and savored by your life. That's what this sentence means. Do all, everything. There is nothing in your life that cannot be leveraged for the glory of God. All of a sudden, with a couple of words, our life becomes an incredible adventure. All of a sudden, our life is not mundane. It is not useless nor boring. Isn't that amazing? We as Christians have such a wonderful and all-consuming purpose that penetrates anything in life. Now, this does not mean a throw-off statement about your love of God while participating in an activity, or pointing to the heaven when you hit a home run, kneeling for a quick prayer when you make a touchdown. I don't foresee many of you are in those scenarios, but if you are the insincere platitude during an interview, or maybe this hits home for us, the often PTL, let's praise the Lord, when everything's going great. Now, I'm all for praising the Lord and acknowledging what the Lord has done. But this seems to be more than just the one-off statements. This seems to indicate that there's a life lived in such a way God is seen, and not only seen in my life, but I like to press in savored, meaning that he has noticed, he is perhaps by the way that I am showing him could potentially be followed, enjoyed, surrendered to. That when I fell miserably, you humbly repent. That when you're not in the limelight, you are still giving attention to God, walking in obedience to him. Do everything to his glory. His glory, his renown, his fame, his recognition. Draw attention to him with your life. That is what is meant to live for the glory of God, is that I use my life in such a way you see him. If I took a few moments and I began to tell you all the glorious things about this piano, of how wonderful it is, how many keys it has, what kind of wood it's made of, and the beautiful sound that it makes, now all of a sudden everyone in this room is going, why is he talking about piano? I've drawn attention to the piano, and now you're thinking about it. That I should live my life, whatever I do, in such a way that it draws people's attention to consider the Lord. Each of these summaries in all of these verses, they carry our attention away from self. That's what makes them so hard. It carries them away from self. But notice this one is a little bit more strategic. It pushes our heart upwards, and in turn, it pushes everyone else's eyes upward too. Have you noticed that all of these summaries are relational? Even this one, whether you eat, drink, whatever you do. As one commentator put it, the glory of God in this context is not an individual pursuit per se, but it's rather an ambition lived out in relation to others, both believers and unbelievers. Which leads us to the next few statements. Paul moves from this really all-encompassing. If you just want something to take away, just grab that one. Write that up somewhere. Just remind yourself daily, I'm just going to try to do everything I can today to the glory of God. But then he moves to be blameless. Leave no reason for someone to consider you any different than a follower of Christ. Be blameless before Jews, Greeks, and the church, verse 32. Paul continues his theme of holiness that he picked up in the preceding verses we looked at last week. We are to be a people marked by love, affection, and respect for the things of God. obedience isn't a nasty word that we shouldn't consider. But notice that our holiness of life, meaning those who observe, they have little against you, is directed towards people of all walks of life. If we say through faith and repentance, we have trusted Christ for our forgiveness, and we become children of God, then our lives must reflect that. For all who look upon our lives, they must be able to see. Now, Paul's particular situation that he's addressing is the observance of the law. All these things that people have been following for years. The law that Jews would hold tightly, but Greeks don't feel obligated to follow, and those in the church have various opinions. How hard is that to navigate? So Paul says, do whatever will not hinder the other person's conscience. Do what would build them up. All of that's directly linked to being blameless. That would build them up. That would paint a better picture of who Christ is. Being a person that is holy, one who is actually changed by Jesus and who is not self-consumed. Why is that true? Well, this, the answer to the why, is given in the next succinct summary, which becomes the purpose of Paul's life. That they might be saved, in verse 33. All this, everything that he has said, is done so that others might be saved. He kind of restates verse 24. Paul says he pleases everyone. He does not seek his own benefit, his own advantage for himself, but the advantage for many, so that they might be saved. He does not drop his obedience to Christ's command for holiness, but he does not selfishly seek his own benefit, but the salvation of others. Oh, how radically we would look different if that was our mindset. To fight for others to come to know the grace of God and the Son of God, Jesus. That's what saved me. That by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, one is redeemed, reconciled, adopted, forgiven, sanctified, made new, considered blameless before God, and set on a course of joyous obedience to God for his glory. Now, if you're visiting with us and you're not a believer, I don't know the experience you have had, nor can I perceive or know your preconceived ideals about Christ. But I hope this morning, as we are describing what the people of God are supposed to be, through the person and work of Jesus, that your heart is awakened to what Christ can actually do in a people. Might I encourage you this morning to consider Jesus. He is the only way we are made right with God and equipped to live others-centered. Lastly, and perhaps the most compelling summary of this section, Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Chapter 11, verse 1. For some, perhaps that falls upon our ears and it sounds a bit arrogant. You should follow me, imitate me. That might be how you hear it, right? This is who I am, so you should do that. And at first, perhaps it sounds arrogant. But in light of all that has been said, what is Paul calling us to? A life of selflessness. All of a sudden, it doesn't sound so fun, nor arrogant. But what is he calling us to? A life of selflessness. Notice the direction of Paul's life towards Christ. Here's a total side note, but a great leader in the church is first and foremost a great follower. One who arrogantly pursues the position of follow me before they humbly assume the position of imitation of Christ is not worthy to be imitated are followed. If they arrogantly pursue the position to follow me and they're unwilling to humbly assume the position of imitation of Christ, they are not worthy to be followed. They are not worthy to be imitated. Paul says, if you look at me, all I'm trying to do is what Jesus has instructed me to do. It is necessary for us in the church, for those who lead the church, it is necessary to move from self-interest to Christ's interest. I don't even know if that's a word, but you put a hyphen between anything, you make it a word. Move from self-interest to Christ's interest. And you know the statement of Paul is also brilliant, in that it gives us a concrete example, concrete actions to all of Paul's summaries. They knew Paul. They knew him well. He shared his life with them. He says, you want to know what it looks like to do everything I just said? Look at my life. And this is helpful to me, because concepts are wonderful. But some of you are so black and white, you're like, what does that mean? What does that look like? So when we see them in action, that is most useful to us, isn't it? That is most helpful, and that absolutely builds me up when I see God's truth actually lived. It's a brilliant statement. Progress comes by imitating faithful followers of Jesus. Apprenticeship that's actually been lost is really helpful for the Christian community. Watching faithful followers of Jesus is deeply needed to create other faithful followers of Jesus. This is why we are so passionate about one-to-one Bible reading, about one-to-one discipleship, to see faithfulness to God lived out. You know what I often do? I think of faithful men who have shown me what it's like to follow Christ. I often think of them. When I'm up against a hard decision, when I'm up against trying to live out God's truth, he often just, I see the person in my brain. Oh yeah, that's exactly right. That's how the concepts and the beautiful truths come to reality. This is why we're so passionate about getting together, sharing our lives with one another. Progress comes by imitating faithful followers of Jesus. But notice the direction of Paul's life towards Christ. He is only a great person to imitate because he's an incredible follower. So I have to ask, because I've been asking myself, if everyone imitated you, what would Light in the Desert Church look like? Some of your grins and laughter give you away, because I laugh at it too, right? When I think about my life, it's humbling, isn't it? But you know how to correct that and do well at that? Is become an incredible follower of Jesus. What if everyone imitated you? Well, with all these mini sermons, these homilies, we must let them penetrate our hearts and drive us towards becoming a people who are others-centered. That's the link. The timeless principle that comes flying in our face this morning. Others-centeredness is a great guiding principle for God's people. Not arrogance, not pride, not self-interest, but Christ's interest. And he was so radically others-centered. How it plays out here in this section is really summarized well by a commentator. He says, building up one another and living among unbelievers with the goal of their salvation is the pursuit of the glory of God. You want to put it in one sentence? That works really well. Building up, we heard that language, one another, living among unbelievers with the goal of their salvation, we heard that, is the pursuit of the glory, we heard that, of God. Being other-centered really puts on the display the gloriousness of God through Christ when he takes root in a people when the gospel begins to radically change us, it begins to be seen in our other-centeredness. Now this morning, we have already laid out many gods, many questions, many thoughts, many concerns, and the purpose that should guide us towards other-centeredness. Honestly, take your pick. Whichever one really connects with you. Write it down, pray through it, think about it. All things are lawful, but what's useful and builds up? Let no one seek their own good but others. Consider what will hurt or help someone's conscience. Do all to the glory of God. Be blameless before all people. Don't seek your own benefit but the salvation of others. Pick a faithful follower and imitate them. All extremely helpful ways to live like God wants us to live. But I have to be honest with you. It would be a major mistake to not state the means by which we become a people who look like this. It is the person and work of Jesus. I am not calling us to put our bootstraps on tighter and get a greater will to live this way, because you'll fall short. You'll go a day or two. Some of you are strong enough to go a month. At the end of the day, that is not Paul's intent. Paul's intent is to draw us back into the person and work of Jesus, changing us so that we live this way. The gospel saturates this entire section. The gospel that tells us we are estranged from God because of sin, we need saving, which is found in Jesus, and all of that becomes ours through faith and repentance. Paul says, I only do this because I am tied to Christ. We long for a community like this. We long for a world, a place to be so cared for, to be looked after. This can only be accomplished when a people become other-centered. I mean, and you know, that's not news to us. We know that that should be something that happens. But that also becomes the major critique we feel internally, right? About all this wonderful stuff. I can hear you now. Yeah, right. Sure, Pastor. We're skeptical because it requires other-centeredness, doesn't it? It requires such a radically rearrangement of my life. We go, that's a pipe dream, huh? But yet it saturates God's word over and over and over again. But we know we still want it. But sometimes the longer we live, the more jaded we become. And we forget the person and work of Jesus and how it radically changes a people. You know, this could not be more true than a conversation I just had this week with my kiddos, Avery and Everett. I do not even know how we got into this conversation. I was taking them to school, and at some point Avery says, you know, I just wish there was, you know, peace all over the world, and that people care for one another. And that just started this conversation where Everett's hopping in going, yeah, we could just give stuff to people. And what if people went to grocery stores and they weren't so selfish and stingy and they just kind of got what they needed, and then they gave away their other stuff, and they're talking about all this generosity, and they're just like, man, why can't it be that way? That sounds pretty cool. And so we began to kind of pick that apart and go, hey, that sounds great, kids. How do you think that could happen? Because you're talking about someone being generous. Everett even used the word greed. I said, how does someone not become greedy? And naturally, we begin to move towards the heart. And how does someone really change? Even as a kid, they know the world is not as it should be. They want it to be different. You know, in this room, this local gathering, we should be just a small measure of what Christ can do in a people. And we naturally gravitated towards the gospel and talked about why it's important to give ourselves to gospel work. Because the gospel is the only thing that will create that in a people. So this morning, do not mince my words. This is not a message of greater morality. It's a message of greater dependence on the person and work of Jesus. Paul makes it plain. I am tied to Christ. He has changed me. Through greater faith and repentance in Jesus, we become a people who live others-centered. This morning, if you don't know that reality of Christ, please find someone. There's my information. It is through faith and repentance we become a people who look like this. But if you know Christ, what a strong encouragement to you today. Pick one of the summary statements Paul has given us. Reflect, pray, ask God to help you live that way this week. Let's pray. Father God, this morning, I am extremely grateful for your grace and your mercy. You know how often I come to these moments longing for you to move, but I know that I can't orchestrate that. Your word does that in us. So I pray that you are moving. You're changing, shaping us, forming us more into your image this morning. So, Father, we ask that you would stir us this week. It is in your name we pray. Amen.